Please open your Bibles to Psalm 45. I would ask you to stand for the reading of that psalm. To the chief musician, set to the lilies. A contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. With your garments, all your garments are scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your names to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing, and may be seated. To many American people, Protestant worship services are predictable and boring. The Protestant answer to unbelievers' happiness is to find out what they want in a worship service and then gear the service to them. Thus, our churches are market-driven and are desperately seeking to be user-friendly. Michael Cromartie, reviewing Nathan Hatch's The Democratization of America, Christianity, observes that following the 19th century revivals, there was a downside to the religious fervor among the masses. The response of congregations to this anti-authoritarian, anti-centralist, anti-elitist message began to dictate the contours of the message proclaimed. A radical dependence on and sensitivity to the audience caused the values of the listeners to shape the content of the message. This audience-centered approach was the beginning of a revolution in American religious life, the effects of which can still be seen today. Now, you are going to be able to tell now that this was from about 20 years ago. Across the entire theological landscape, from codependency theories couched in theological language to pleas that the church be market-driven, to reformulations of a gospel of self-esteem, The messages of many current popular religious leaders are dictated by their attempt to be receptor-oriented rather than by their critique of Scripture. We're trying desperately to find what pleases people so that people will be excited when they come to worship. Now, certainly, I want you to be excited when you go to worship. I want you to be excited, and I want you to be excited about the right things. I want you especially to be excited about someone. Because if you are excited about that someone, then you will be excited about worship. You'll be excited about the things that take place in worship. You will delight in the call to worship. You will delight in the reading of the Scripture. You will delight in the ministry of the Word. You will delight in the administration of the sacraments. You will delight in the benediction at the end of the service. You will delight in the singing of God's praises. If you find your chief delight in what I'm going to present to you this afternoon, then your worship will be meaningful. It will be filled with joy and gladness, and it will be exciting. There will be an excitement that wells up within you as you contemplate the one who is presented to us in Psalm 45. As we come to this psalm, it is called a song of love. It is the song, a song that has to do with the wedding of a king. Now, which king's wedding this was isn't given to us in this psalm. Many commentators think that the king whose wedding this is was perhaps Solomon. There are some commentators that think the marriage that is about to take place is Solomon's wedding to the Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we don't know that that was indeed the case. But what we do know is that what we have here is a wedding. And what we do know is that this is no ordinary wedding of any ordinary king. Because this king, you see in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wisdom. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." The king whose wedding is being delighted in and described here is Jesus. This is a messianic psalm. And the bride is the church. So, we'll find in it an introduction in verse 1. And then we have the approaching king given to us in verses 2 through 9. Then in verses 10 through 14, we have the awaiting bride. And then we have the approval of the union. Walter Chantry, the author, and I don't know if Walter Chantry has both feet above ground these days. I think that he does. And probably is still the pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Has an excellent book. It's a small book, but it's one I have in my office, entitled Praises for the King of Kings, which is made up of three sermons on the Psalms. Psalm 2, entitled A Philosophy of Life. Psalm 100, entitled The Coronation. and Psalm 45, entitled His Coming Again. He argues that in order to understand Psalm 45, we need to know something about ancient betrothal and wedding customs. In ancient times, the first step leading to a wedding was the betrothal. This was a very formal act, usually arranged by the parents of the future bride and groom, though quite often taking the wishes of their children into account. This was a much more serious step than our modern custom of engagement. It was a legal procedure enacted before witnesses and confirmed by oaths taken by the couple. God's blessing was pronounced upon the union at that time. It was so weighty a matter that the couple could be called husband and wife, even though there had been no physical union. That was the case with Joseph and Mary at the time the Lord Jesus was conceived. It required something like a divorce to break this covenanted union. One normal feature of the betrothal was a commitment on the part of the husband's family or the groom himself to pay a dowry to the father of the bride. Remember that Jacob was expected to work 7 years for Rachel. Thus, there was usually a long time between the betrothal and the actual wedding. Now, I am for short engagements. And I'm not going to go into the reasons for that, but I think the best engagement is a short one. But anyway, these betrothal periods at that time could be rather long. When the actual wedding day came, attendants of the bride would gather at her father's home, where she would prepare herself for the wedding. She would adorn herself in the finest clothing and jewelry. At the same time, the attendants of the groom would gather at his home. He too would be dressed impressively. The wedding procession did not take place in a chapel or in a church, but in the streets of the city. The groom and his attendants would proceed to the bride's house. From there, she and her entourage would be escorted back to the home of the groom. And at the groom's house, a joyful wedding feast was held. It was not unusual for these celebrations, as I mentioned when we talked about the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and for those celebrations to last 7 to 14 days. Jesus' parable about the five wise and the five foolish virgins has as its setting a returning procession and feast. Now, it's important to keep those things in mind as we study this psalm and as we relate this psalm to Christ and His church. Because right now, we as the church are in the betrothal period. We are awaiting the consummation of that commitment that Christ has to us and we as His bride have to Him. And we are told in the scripture that Christ is coming again. And as we think about the coming of Christ, as we consider the glories of that one who is coming for His bride, the one who is coming for us, then perhaps our heart, like that of the psalmist, will be overflowing with a good theme, or bubbling up, or bursting forth with the theme of themes. You see what has the psalmist excited? It's thinking about this wedding. It's thinking about the king. It's thinking about the bride of the king. And that is a good theme, a noble theme, the theme of themes, that the King of Kings would take us, the church, as His bride. And His tongue, he says, is a skillful writer. He's going to commemorate the wedding of the king and his bride in this psalm. He's a hired poet, if you will, to commemorate this wedding. You'd be like a photographer in our day and age. You had come to take pictures of the wedding, so you would have that to remember that greatest of days in a couple's life. His heart is overflowing with a good theme. Overflowing. And the word there is a word that expresses excitement. An excitement that cannot be contained. You see, one of the reasons I think that we aren't really excited about worship is we forget who it is that we come to worship. Because if we considered Him, if we would think about Him, if we would think about us and our relationship to Him, if we would think about God's grace toward us in Christ, if we would think about those things, we would be excited. That's all it takes for us to be excited. It's not the music. Certainly not me. I know it's not the session. What gets us excited as we come to worship is the one that we come to worship. We as the bride come into the king's presence, into the presence of the bridegroom, to worship Him. And what excites us are a number of things about this king. He says, "You are fairer than the sons of men." The scripture tells us that we are the bride of Christ and that we, as His church, are eagerly awaiting His return. Every Christian has turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we read in Titus 2, 13. As He left earth the first time, Jesus told His bride, "I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We look with anticipation and excitement for that day when the King comes and the marriage will be consummated. We look forward to the King's appearing. And when the King comes, we will say with the psalmist, "You are fairer than the sons of men." Now, as we think of Jesus and we think of His appearance, we think of the Jesus who is prophesied in Isaiah 53:2. Isaiah wrote, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him." Yes, in His humiliation, He was not a particularly handsome man. He would not have drawn the attention of anyone. He would not be noted, as was Saul, for his handsome appearance and his being taller than everyone else. He would not be like Absalom, the handsome son of King David. He was not like that at all. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That was Jesus in his humiliation. But that is not Jesus now. That is not the King whose appearance we are awaiting. Rather, we read about that King also in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." That is the risen, ascended, exalted, glorified Christ that will come for his bride. We also read in Revelation chapter 1, John writing, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Samaria, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flaming fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He has in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" That's the Jesus that will come for his church. Can you not get excited about that Jesus? We should be excited about Jesus in his humiliation because of what he did in that humiliation to save us from our sins. But we should also be excited about the Jesus who ascended into heaven and who sits at the right hand of God and is coming again in power and glory and majesty. And who is he coming for? He's coming for his awaiting bride. And the thought of that excites us. The appearance of the King. But it's not just how he looks outwardly. It's what he is inwardly. We are attracted not only by his appearance, but we are attracted by his character. Because everything about Jesus is perfect. He is perfect in holiness. He is perfect in righteousness. His love is a perfect love. His justice is a perfect justice. Everything about the character of Christ is pleasing to his bride. You know, when you ask a young lady about the person that she is engaged to and what it is she finds attractive about that person, she's likely to tell you about his physical appearance. But hopefully she'll go beyond that to that person's character, to that person's perhaps sense of humor, to that person's humility. Because that person listens and really hears. Because of the character of that person, that prospective husband, she can count on to tell the truth. She can count on to do what is right. She finds him trustworthy. Well, all of us men are human, and we fail. We're not quite the men that perhaps our wives thought we were. We're not quite the men we hope we would be. But that's not true of Jesus. He is everything we could ever desire. And he gets us excited so that we bubble over, so that our praises, our joyful and heartfelt praises, our songs come from a heart that loves the King and delights in him. Do you need anything more than Jesus to get you excited when you come to worship? When you come knowing you're going to be in his presence? And when you come on those occasions when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, knowing that he has invited you as his bride to sit at his table and to fellowship with him? You know, I love my grandkids. It's been a real blessing to have them. We got 5 of them now. One of them gets excited very easily, and he expresses it with all that he has. And he and I have a good relationship. And one of the things that excites him is his papa. I remember on one occasion that I came home from church, been here all day, and he was standing by the front door. I came in the back door, and he wasn't paying any attention to anything. He was just having a good time. And Melissa said, "Lukey, look who's home." And he turned around, and he broke out into this big smile, and he started jumping up and down. "It's Papa! It's Papa! It's Papa!" He was, I'm not worth that. But he was excited to see his papa. Are you excited to see yours? Your papa, your heavenly father, King Jesus, the bridegroom. That's what excites us. But it's not just his appearance. It's the way he talks. Whoops, I'm in Isaiah 6. Lost my place here. It says in Psalm 45, "Grace is poured upon your lips." After his first sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth, Luke comments, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips." That's Luke 4:22. Matthew records that the crowds were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom? They asked in 13:54. When Jesus was on earth, he spoke with authority and charm, so much so that when his enemies sent soldiers to arrest him, the soldiers returned saying, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." On another occasion, when the masses of people were deserting Jesus, and he challenged the 12, asking if they wanted to leave too, Peter replied for all of them, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Here again, some of the gracious words of Jesus. To the paralytic, he said, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." To the woman caught in adultery, Jesus asked, "Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No, Lord." Then he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Remember the gracious invitation of Jesus. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." The writer of Hebrews tells us that the words of Christ that are not recorded in the gospel, where Jesus said to his followers, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That is your bridegroom. That is your king. He is gracious, and he speaks words of grace. And he continues to speak those words of grace to us in the scripture. The Christian reads God's word. He is captivated by the wisdom and grace he finds there. His words are sweet as honey and good to the taste. They satisfy as nothing else. They are more precious than gold. Therefore, we search for them with effort and person and purpose. His words are light and life. When the bridegroom speaks, the bride gives her apt attention to the words that fall from his mouth, because they are words of love, they are words of grace, they are words of mercy, they are words of encouragement, they are words of comfort. How wonderful is the King. How gracious and how lovely in appearance. And you know what? Scripture tells us he never changes. What he was, he is, and always shall be. His appearance will not change. His character will not change. And those gracious words that come from his mouth as he speaks to his bride, they will not change. Can you get excited about that? Just a little bit? What do you need when you come to worship? You need to remember the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we contemplate his glorious appearance as he sits at your right hand, and as he is coming again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we might be also. As we contemplate the gracious words that fall from his lips. So, Father, may we say with the psalmist that our hearts are overflowing with a noble theme. And when we come to worship, may we be excited, knowing that we are coming into the presence of our bridegroom, and that we are his betrothed bride, and that he is coming again. Oh, Father, stir our hearts so that we will give you all our hearts, not only in worship, but also day to day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.